Going to be in Mark chapter 10 this morning, and as you're turning there, I do want to give you a couple of other announcements that I wanted to really highlight. One is that Upward Basketball is starting this week, practice will, and we still need one more coach, and so it would be for the kindergarten and first grade, and so if that's, we could use one more coach, and so if you think that's you, then please talk to myself or Kyle or Bob after the service. And let us know that. Also, a lot of you guys have been asking about Mary Alice. Mary Alice is doing well. She's at home, but she will. Her goal is to be with us again next Sunday. So Mary Alice is doing well and appreciates our prayer, and then continue to pray for her that she's able to continue to build up strength. Let's jump into Mark chapter 10. This sermon, in some ways, this text is a difficult text. It's a difficult topic, and it's difficult because we are finite, sinful human beings. I say that because we are accustomed to being broken and viewing things in a messed up way, kind of backwards, and we don't even really know that. I remember when I was in fourth grade, in class, we took a vision test, a standard vision test for little kiddos, and I failed miserably, but I disagreed because I did not need glasses. I could see just fine. I didn't have any problem seeing until I got glasses and realized, oh, you're supposed to be able to see those letters from back here. I thought my vision was completely fine because it was just such a gradual fade that I didn't realize that I couldn't actually see the way that I thought I could see. And you guys are like, oh, is it better? No, I have contacts. I am pretty much blind. If I would take my contacts out, one time I had to preach with one contact in. I only preached to one side of the room because everybody else was just really, really fuzzy. Like, if I take my contacts out, I can't see the big E. Like, I'm just blind. As people say, blind as a bat, but I don't know that they're blind. But anyways, that's one thing, we just see things, we don't know that we see things messed up sometimes. Or I even think maybe of the ant. I don't know if you've ever played with ants, you know, just kind of see them out when you're a kid and you kind of mess around with them. And, you know, sometimes you see them all working and you decide just to be mean and, you know, put a big rock up there or something. And what do the ants do? They don't go around the rock, right? They just go up over top of it because they can't really see. It would be a lot easier just to go around, a lot less steps. But all they can see is they can only see the world from the perspective of an ant. And so they do ant things. They start climbing up the thing because that's all they can see. They don't understand. They don't see the full picture. And we, as humans, are the same way. We only see things through our eyes. And our eyes are often messed up. They're kind of backwards. And so we come into this passage today, I think often much the same way as Pharisees of old. And one of the things you'll notice, too, and I think it's even reflected, most of your Bibles, I know mine does, you know how they have those little headings on your Bibles? Those, by the way, are not inspired, as in those are not original to the text. Like in the Greek, there's no headings, there's no chapters, there's no anything like that. And so these are just people say, hey, this looks like a good thing. Most of them say teachings about divorce, right? Most of the headings say something to that effect. That, as we're going to see in just a moment, I think might be viewing it from the perspective of the ground, seeing it from the perspective of the fall. There's another option, and there's something else that I think this text is actually about. More than it's about divorce, I think it's about something else. And so as we read, I want you to see if you can figure out what's the other option here? What's the other thing that maybe this text is about? So if you could stand as we read from Mark chapter 10. Because again, these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And we see this. And he left them there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, this indeed, given our cultural climate, is a difficult topic, a difficult text. Lord, I pray that you give me grace. Help me to preach and to proclaim your truth, your word, as it is written. And Father, help me to do that with grace. God, I pray that you be with every heart that is here. Lord, help us to see this text from your perspective. Help us to see your word. Lord, humble us underneath your word. God, help us to apply this passage and this sermon effectively. God, be with my heart. Help me to preach your word boldly, faithfully, and graciously. God, be with our hearts. Help us to hear your word boldly, faithfully, and graciously. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, that Jesus is exalted in our hearts. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. The other potential topic, or the other potential heading, would really be the beauty of marriage. Because I think as you look at this passage, when we see the beauty and the design of marriage, we will be better positioned to understand God's view of divorce. Or to put that another way, divorce is tragic because marriage is beautiful. This text, again, is about the beauty of marriage, and we can really only understand the travesty of divorce when we see the beauty of marriage. This becomes often, I think, something just for people to argue and to dispute about, but I don't think that's really necessary if we view things from the perspective of Jesus. Now, that does not mean that this is not a hard text. This text is difficult, and it's difficult for a couple of reasons. This text is tough for one reason, because most of us in here have been impacted in some way by divorce. And so for us, this is an emotional text. We carry stories and emotions into this text, and that makes it difficult sometimes to see. And so no matter what our baggage is that comes into this, we come into it with some baggage, and that always puts us on shaky grounds. But my aim here this morning is to do what Jesus does. I want to see first that the Pharisees are starting from the wrong spot. And hopefully in that, we'll see our tendency to do that same thing. Then what I want to do is I want to go where Jesus does, and I want to look at the beauty of marriage. And then I want to kind of close by looking at the implication of that and connecting it to the beautiful gospel of Jesus. And so the first thing that we see is that when we view divorce from the ground, we will never see things rightly. When we come in this text only with our framework, we won't see it rightly. You'll notice in your text here, verse 1, we see Jesus comes. He's teaching just as he normally does. He's teaching, and then the Pharisees come up, verse 2, and it says, in order to test him. I want us to look at that for just a second. What is this test? Well, you see, in that culture, there was quite the contemporary debate that was going on. It was a big debate about not so much whether or not you could divorce, and we see this even more prominently in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, but it wasn't so much about whether or not you can divorce. It was what are the legitimate grounds for divorce. One particular school of thought was from the school of Shammai. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it's Hebrew, so nobody's probably saying it right. The school of Shammai allowed divorce only in the case of adultery. Then there was another, which was the school of Hillel, allowed for it for almost any reason, even burnt meals. If the wife burns a meal, then the husband can say, "Be gone, woman, I think I can find me a better wife." That was what was happening in that day. Or if the guy goes to the marketplace, he sees a lady who he finds just a little bit more attractive than his wife, he could hand to her a certificate of divorce. Afterwards, Moses, after all, that's what Moses said. You could hand her a certificate of divorce and send her along her way. And so that was what was happening in this culture. It was being, much like ours, ravaged by divorce. This is a quote from Jewish historian Josephus. He said, "He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever," and many such causes happen among men, "let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as a wife anymore." Do you hear that language there? Use her as a wife anymore. "For by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband," so long as she doesn't burn toast, right? "Although before this bill of divorce be given, she is not permitted so to do." And so what we have in this text is Jesus, and I think we really can supply this because the whole context wouldn't make sense without it, and it is in the Gospel of Matthew. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I think we can really supply for any reason. That's what we read in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's kind of like in our day, we have some phrases where we don't necessarily finish. I had a few examples in my head and they've now escaped me. But we just kind of say like the first part of something and we don't finish the entire sentence and everybody knows what we're talking about. I think this is what's happening here, is that Mark is really just, this was the debate at that day and everybody knew what he was talking about. And so he did not have to say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? So he just kind of uses that condensed version, because that, I believe, is the question that is here, is can you divorce for any reason? And so Jesus, but let's look at this test just a little bit more with Jesus here. Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason? What was the debate that was going on in Jesus' day? And to kind of feel that a little bit, it's probably kind of similar in our culture how the issue of homosexuality has become almost a litmus test. What I mean by that is, even sports people, they throw a touchdown after the game. "Hey, great pass. What's your views on homosexuality?" You see that so often. Why are they doing that? Because this has become like a litmus test to decide, are you one of those crazy loons who thinks that the Bible should still be applied? Or are you one of those modern people who realizes that the Bible is just outdated and we shouldn't be listening to that stuff anymore? That's what our culture is doing. For us, issues like that are a litmus test on whether or not, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what Scripture says? Well, this same thing is happening in Jesus' day. This issue of divorce was a litmus test. It was a test where you could decide, well, where's Jesus fall on this? And so they're testing him because they're wanting to see where he stacks up on this issue of divorce. Are you going to be on the team of Shammai or are you going to be on the team of Hillel? And by him doing that, he's going to be ostracizing a certain group of people. It's the same way how in our day and age, if someone just asks you that question without a lot of context, ask you that question about homosexuality or something like that without a lot of context, people can just ostracize you based upon what they think your answer is. It was the same way in Jesus' day. And so they're testing him on this grounds, which, thinking about this for a second, I am always, and I believe you should be too, a little leery of folks who want to make a point of pain a point of debate. Friends, this issue of divorce is something that is not just some ethics class. This issue of divorce is something which causes tears. This is something which rips apart. This is something that breaks people. And so this is not just something for us to stand around and debate and start talking about as if it does not have real, true people who are impacted. But here's what they're wanting to do. The Pharisees are just wanting to make it some sort of a theological, ethical debate. And we're going to see in a second that Jesus is going to have none of that. They're testing him, and he's not falling for that particular test because he's going to rise above that test as he so often does. And that's one aspect of the test, but there's another part of this. If you notice where they are, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. It's quite likely that he is in a territory that belonged to Herod Antipas. Now, if you remember who Herod Antipas is, he's the dude who beheaded John the Baptist. Why did he behead John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist said, dude, your divorce isn't okay. What you've done to your wife, not cool. And so the Pharisees in Herod's territory are trying to get Jesus to make a statement similar to John's so that he'll stick his neck out and he's going to get in trouble with Herod. Which again, this has a lesson for us as well. We shouldn't have a huge amount of tolerance with playing gotcha. You know what I mean by saying playing gotcha? Taking Bible verses, taking things like that just to try to trap someone and to play gotcha. This is not what we are to do with Scripture, but this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. Friends, we are never going to see things rightly if our aim in a theological discussion is to play gotcha, gotcha. That's what they're doing. Jesus, we see this in verse 3 already. Jesus is going to extend this question beyond where they were wanting to go. You notice in verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Now it's interesting here that Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" Because what he's doing is he's grounding this, he's saying, this is not a matter of opinion. This is not just what you want as a man. This is a command. But it's interesting that he uses the word command because as the Pharisees rightly say, they said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. This was not a command by Moses. So what is Jesus doing by using that word? Why is he saying Moses commanded you? Because he's taking it from their perspective. He's using their words and their terms, and he's trying to get them to see that what they're doing is they're using something that was permissible, something that Moses had given because of their hardness of heart. They're using it as if God is commanding people to go out and start getting divorced. But this is the exact opposite of what's happening. And so they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But Jesus says, this was because of your hardness of heart. What Jesus is doing is he is doing what he quite often does in bringing this issue back to its original intention. They are treating this verse in Deuteronomy like it is a command or a loophole that somehow pleased God. But it was a concession by God in light of human depravity in order to protect women. Why did Moses give this certificate of divorce? Kind of what we see with Josephus. It was a way to protect women because men were the ones who had all the control. And so a man could just throw you out and then bring you back and throw you out and bring you back and throw you out and make it to where she could never marry another, which means she could never be protected, provided for by another. And so Moses, because of their hardness of heart, allows for a certificate of divorce to protect women. But Jesus is saying, this is not the intention. You see, the Pharisees' problem here in this text, they're coming at this, they're viewing it from the perspective of the fall. But Jesus is wanting them to get back to creation. Again, we have this same tendency in our day, looking for loopholes and things like that. We read the scriptures often trying to find out what is permissible. This is what they're doing. They're trying to say, what is permissible? What can I get away with? I've spent a lot of time in my years of ministry working with teenagers. And one of the things that I always would see is you would talk about something, I'm not sure what particular topic I should say, but you would read something of scripture, give some sort of a command. And teenagers would always be very good about the, yeah, but. What they would often try to do is they would say, okay, here's the line, draw a line for me, and I want to know how close, Pastor Mike, can I get to that line without being in sin? That was always the question. You know, you would talk about dating and relationships and stuff. Well, is this okay? well, is this permissible? Their questions were, how close can I get up to that line without actually sinning? Do you see what's messed up there? But let's not just make fun of teenagers. Ever find that own way of thinking in your own heart? How close can I get to that line without it actually being sin? Is my anger righteous anger? How close can I get up to that line? Friends, this is what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to say, how close can we get to that line? What's permissible? What can we get away with as far as divorce? They're not asking questions about holiness. Whenever you're trying to figure out what's permissible, how close can I get to the line? It's saying, I don't actually care about holiness. It's saying, I care about getting in trouble, and I don't want to cross that line and get in trouble. If I really care about holiness, then I'm not thinking about lines. I'm asking a different question. I'm not asking, what can I get away with? I'm asking, what pleases you? What pleases God? You see, the Pharisees are asking the wrong question. They're not asking a question like, hey, Jesus, how can I do better in my marriage? They're saying, hey, Jesus, can I boot her out? Can I kick this toast-burning lady to the curb? That's what they're asking. They're asking that question because they're trying to get his permission. And you're never going to see this issue rightly if we start with divorce. If you start with asking that question, what is permissible? How close to the line can we get? We're asking the wrong questions. The right questions are about marriage and what is the beauty of marriage. And then that's going to inform these questions about what is permissible, what is not. We see Jesus does this. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, do you see where he goes back to? He goes back to before the fall, before everything was messed up, before our eyesight was all jacked up and we saw things the wrong way. Before all of that, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is going back to creation, and he is showing them the beauty of marriage. And that's what I want us to do here. Viewing divorce through the lens of the beauty of marriage will help us to answer some of those questions. Now, using this text and a few others from Scripture, I've come up with what I think is a somewhat decent definition of marriage. Now, our culture and our Supreme Court might define this differently, and you yourself could possibly do better, but here is what I've come up with, and I'll say it slowly, and I'm going to go back through it. Here's what marriage is, I believe, according to Scripture. Marriage is a binding covenant created by God between one man and one woman for our holiness, for our joy, as a picture of the gospel to spread the glory of God. That's a big one. I'm going to say it again. Marriage is a binding covenant created by God between one man and one woman for our holiness, for our joy, as a picture of the gospel to spread the glory of God. As we pick that apart, we see first that marriage is a binding covenant. Now, what are covenants? Covenants are a really big deal to God. Breaking covenants is a big deal to God. To see how big of a deal it is to break a covenant, we won't do that this morning, but at some point, turn in your Bible to Genesis 15, and what you see is God is talking to Abraham about the importance of this covenant. And what God does, it sounds really, really weird and really, really strange to us, but God says, go out, get you some animals, split them apart, and make a pathway. And God essentially walks through that pathway and says, if this covenant is broken, if I break this covenant, then let what we did to those animals happen to me. That's what's going on in Genesis 15. It's a picture of how serious God takes covenants. Covenants are huge. We see also that this word, where we see verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's a word in Hebrew, which is, it really means to glue. To glue things together. And I don't think we're talking like Elmer's school glue. I think we're talking gorilla glue. Glue things together, binding things together. And so marriage is a binding covenant. It's not just a sheet of paper. It is something that is before a holy God, a binding covenant created by God. And so we see if humans created marriage, then we could make the rules. But marriage is a binding covenant that is created by God. And so God makes the rules about what marriage is. God created your marriage. So we don't have a right to talk about, oh, I married the wrong person. I didn't marry my soulmate, but I've happened to have married my soulmate now. I happen to see my soulmate now. I happen to have seen, as I'm married, I'm going to leave my spouse because this other person I think is a better one, a better choice for me. That doesn't work according to what marriage is. We see also that it is between one man and one woman. We see the two shall become one. What that means, this two shall become one, it means also that in marriage we break away from parents, we break away from past relationships, we break away from future relationships and any other lovers. This means that your relationship with your spouse, apart from Jesus, is the most intimate and the closest relationship that you have, even your relationship with your children. It is the most important one. It is between one man and one woman. Now, of course, that goes against any arguments for homosexuality, rightly being called marriage, but that's not our topic this morning. It is between one man and one woman. We see also it is for our holiness. Marriage is one of the things that God has ordained to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. I was such, my level of sin was like this much until I met my wife. And then all of a sudden, once I married, I don't know what she did to me, but I become such a huge sinner. I realize that I'm not as patient as I thought I was. I realize that I'm not as loving as I thought I was. I don't know what she did to me to cause this. No, you see the truth, right? I was able to be blind, and then when I'm with my wife, I come to find out, oh, I may not be the loving husband I thought I was going to be. Oh, I might actually be fallen. And Jesus has used my wife to bring so much growth and holiness in my life. God is not satisfied with us merely having a good marriage. God wants our marriage to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. God has a rescue plan for your marriage if you're married. His goal is not simply to rescue your marriage. God's goal is to use your marriage to rescue you. God uses marriage for our holiness. The bumps, the bruises, the joys, the pains, uses all of those for our holiness. But he also uses them for our joy. I don't want us to get the idea that somehow God has said, here, I'm going to give you someone to make you miserable so that you can grow in holiness. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is for our joy as well. We see that our joy increases when we in holiness begin fighting for the joy of another. You can see this in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 essentially tells us guys, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So pursue her joy and you're going to find joy. That's essentially what it says in Ephesians 5. Marriage can be extremely, extremely joyful. If you don't believe that, just read Song of Solomon. Again, though, if marriage increases our holiness, then it's going to also increase our joy in God. Because holiness and joy are not doing this. You want to be happy, be holy. That's where joy is found, is in holiness. And so if marriage increases our holiness in God, it's also going to increase our joy in God. But we see also that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Our marriages reflect Christ and his church. It was created by God to be a visible picture for everyone to see the love between Christ and his bride. We see also that marriage is to spread the glory of God. The purpose of God for humanity is to enjoy his grace and to extend his glory. Marriage is no different. The purpose of your marriage is to enjoy God's grace and to extend his glory. God uses marriage to rip out of our heart sin and unbelief. He uses marriage to further our joy. He uses marriage also to create children, to raise and nurture children in godly homes, to extend his glory to the nations. And so we see, as we look at what the Bible says about marriage, your marriage has purpose. Your marriage has meaning. And so don't give up on marriage. Don't stop fighting for your marriage. Know that God is fighting for your marriage as well. Have hope in him and keep holding on. Also enjoy your marriage. God is using it to display his greatness. Rejoice that God is using the union of two sinners to display his incomparable greatness and love. Marriage is sweet. Enjoy it. Savor it. Taste and see that the Lord is good through your marriage. And so we see, as we look at this, if we see God's design for marriage, we see it as a beautiful thing that God has given to his creatures. When we see this, we begin to understand why divorce is not God's design. We see that divorce is always against the will of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, the first thing I mean by that is you need to fight for your marriage. I've heard several people, not here because I haven't been here long enough, but in many years of counseling and talking, I've heard several people who have used logic like this. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy. God would not want me to stay in this marriage. That's not true. That is a faulty equation. Faulty equation. God wants to use our marriages for our holiness. But there's so many other questions with this. Man, I've only hit the iceberg on the top. There's so much underneath of this. One of the things that's painful about this text, what if somebody's broken covenant? What if you're carrying around the guilt as if you're the one who broke the covenant? Do you see what I'm saying and what I'm asking here? If I say something, and I believe this is what Scripture is saying, that divorce is against the will of God, and you have someone who perhaps left you or divorced, something like that, you can hear that, and you can start taking on guilt that's not yours. What if you're not the one who broke the covenant? Do you then carry that guilt with you? Now, I can still say it is not God's design. And what I'm saying is this, you agree with that because you feel that in your gut. You know that. You know better than others why God does not like divorce, because it is a painful and a terrible thing. And so what does Jesus mean in verses 10 through 12? When the disciples ask him again, further teaching, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What is he saying here? Friends, there is so much more, and we can talk about specifics of this particular passage at some point. There's so many questions that could be asked, but I want us to see, one, the context. This, again, is talking about within infidelity. These are these divorces that Jesus is talking about here, keep in mind the context. He's talking about those like the Pharisees who are just engaging in just willy-nilly divorce, who are just saying, ah, burnt toast, yeah, you're gone. I'm going to go find me another lady. Jesus is saying, no, that is a groundless divorce. You're committing adultery. You're just using a sheet of paper to think that God somehow sanctions your adultery. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. And so we can't bring a lot of baggage and try to make Jesus say something he's not saying here. Jesus in this text is saying that. He's saying, if you're engaging in that type of behavior and using this certificate of divorce as an excuse, you're just committing adultery is all you're doing. It's a groundless divorce. So that's what he's saying here. Again, there's so many other questions, but I want to close here, close-ish, last point, don't shut your Bibles type of close, by saying, if you think about the beauty of marriage and what marriage is a picture of, isn't verse 10 and 12 really, really good news? Think about that for just a second. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, right? And so what if God said, I'm okay with just somebody burns toast, get rid of her, find another one. What if that was what God was saying? And that's a picture of the gospel. What would that mean for your relationship with Jesus? I burn a lot of toast. So does this mean that Jesus would just kick me to the curb because I've sinned? Because I've messed up? See, we want Jesus to say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't care how much toast you burn. I don't care any of those things. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We don't want this text to say marriage is a picture of the gospel and it can be ended just like that with no ramifications. We don't want that. And thankfully, praise God, it's not like that. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, and one of the reasons why God is against divorce is because what does it communicate about the gospel? It communicates a lie. It communicates that God isn't radically dedicated to our holiness. It communicates that God might leave. Friends, if you're here and you're not married, or other things that apply in that category, here's what you need to hear. You need to hear and see the love of God. He is so committed to communicating to you his radical love that he has given the world a picture of that. And he is so radically dedicated to communicating to you that that covenant with you is one he is never going to break. God is never going to break his covenant with us. We see that in Genesis 15. Because God said that Genesis 15 covenant was God saying, I'm going to redeem a people for myself. And if I don't do it, and if I turn my back on them, then let me be like these animals that are ripped asunder. Jesus is dedicated to you. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, a picture of permanence. And so don't for a second in this think that somehow in any of this I'm talking about unforgiveness, or that somehow divorce is an unpardonable sin, or think that somehow if this is something that has happened in your life, that you are now for the rest of your Christian walk deemed to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Friends, your marriage to Jesus is supreme to other marriages. And because your marriage is supreme to Jesus, think of everything that comes out of that. You are his. You are his child. You are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins removed. And so in Jesus, be healed. Jesus heals what is broken. Jesus came to overturn the works of the devil. Jesus came to restore. Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to fulfill all of those things. And so don't for a second think that somehow you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Your marriage to Jesus means that's not true. I also want us to see a video here in just a second. And as we watch this video, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the beauty of marriage. I want you to see in this video what it's pointing to. I want you to see in this video that it's showing us that Jesus will not leave us, Jesus will not forsake us, that Jesus will always fight for us, that we'll see in this video here that we're going to see that Jesus is radically dedicated to our holiness. So I'm going to show the video real quick, and then I'm going to come back and just make one more quick application point, and then we'll be done. So let's watch this.
Ian and Larissa asked me to read a couple of quotes from a man named John Piper, who's a well-known Bible teacher, and he talks about marriage and how it, this mystery, refers to Christ and the church. And he says this: marriage is not mainly about prospering economically. It is mainly about displaying the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. He says, knowing Christ is more important than making a living. Treasuring Christ is more important than bearing children. Either way, it is short. It may have many bright days, or it may be covered with clouds. But if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will be not an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. The beauty of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church shines brightest when nothing but Christ can sustain it.
Ian and I first met in 2005 at college and had a blast for 10 months getting to know each other. And I was looking through and I found one of my favorite pictures, which I think was actually taken right before his accident. He set up a camera on his tripod, and it's just a classic Ian face that to me sums up who he is. We'd been dating for 10 months and he was working an extra job for his dad, and he was on his way to work near Pittsburgh, and we got a phone call that he had been in an accident, and we didn't know if it was when he got to work or on his way. And so we got down to Pittsburgh, and I was just praying the whole time in the car that it wouldn't be his brain. After being at the hospital for a few hours, we found out that it was, and he had been in brain surgery for a few hours and had suffered a traumatic brain injury. God totally spared his life. One night, he was failing 4 out of 5 brain activity tests, and the next morning, he was doing well, and his brain was starting to respond again. I moved been with his family after the accident, so I was really involved in his therapy and just did whatever I could to make his life fun. We'd go out on dates, and looking back, it's weird because he couldn't talk and he couldn't eat. So we probably looked like complete weirdos being on dates, but we had a blast, and I just talked to him all the time. I knew that before Ian's accident, he was very serious about marriage and was ring shopping, so I knew where he was, and that helped me so much. After he couldn't talk, I knew that he loved me, and I knew where he wanted the relationship to go because we were dating very intentionally. We just prayed that marriage would someday happen and watched all of our friends get married and start having families. That was challenging, but we just tried to hold out hope that that would be us someday. This is our board of gratefulness, and we encourage anybody who comes in to write a note of something they're thankful for. It could be really small. Mine is just Saturday mornings, and it's just a good way that we've found to be just practicing gratefulness. And Ian, I think half of yours say my wifey, which is pretty cool. We decided that we couldn't really consider marriage as an option until Ian was able to communicate. But if he could communicate with me, then we could have a marriage, knowing it would be really different. But as long as Ian could talk to me, then we could make it work. So once Ian began communicating, it became a little bit more of an option. And then we just kind of watched Ian progress. Hi, husband.
Hi, wife.
How are you? How's your day?
Good.
A conversation I had with his dad, it was one of those conversations where I realized this could happen. Then that August, his dad was diagnosed with brain cancer. And at that point, his dad's biggest concern was Ian and I. And whether or not we were going to get married or step away from our relationship. He wanted us to make a decision to move our lives in some direction. He passed away before he was able to see us get engaged, but that was a huge impetus in why we started to pursue engagement. Throughout premarital counseling, we just used this momentary marriage. It was so helpful because John Piper talked a lot about primary things and secondary things, which is really important for us because when we're walking out our marriage practically, Ian can't do the secondary things like working or making a meal for me. Everything that's primary, though, he can do, which is leading me spiritually. Ian always comes back to the foundational truths of who God is and kind of reels me back in from my emotions, and that's the most important thing. We have two friends that we're going through the book with. I think we've just been able to help them see that maybe the little things that they're excited for about marriage are worth being excited about, but they're not the end all and be all of their marriage. But we also have so much to learn, and we're learning from them and things that they share because our relationships are different and we can glean different things from each other. I think what helped us in deciding to make this commitment to each other, at least for me, is knowing that Ian wouldn't have left me if the roles were reversed, and that we love each other and we know that God's going to be faithful to our marriage. We're able to love each other with, I think, a more Christ-like love because of Ian's disability, and just understand that picture a little bit better than if you were healthy.
Yeah.
Agree?
Yes.
What about God enables you to have a happy marriage?
You know.
What?
He's awesome.
He's awesome?
Yeah.
That's just a picture of of the gospel and just the care that Christ has for his bride. I know the roles are reversed in that, but the love and care that Christ has for his helpless bride. I want to just close with a couple of application points, one of which is fight for your marriage. If you're married, if God has got you there, fight for your marriage. If you've lost a spouse or a loved one, thank God for the gift that he had given you. Thank God for that beautiful, precious gift. And see it as a reflection of the gospel. See it as a reflection of his care and his concern for you. Maybe you've been through and you've seen this pain of divorce. I want to encourage you this morning to rest in Jesus for healing. Rest in Jesus for forgiveness. One of the things that I want us to do as well, and then I'm going to close, is one of the things in the future, probably this spring, one of the things that I want to do is I want us as a church to have some marriage retreats. Get away for a little while, take a few couples and do smaller marriage retreats. And so be praying about that. That's one of the things that I want us to do, is to be fighting for marriages together. So if you're here this morning and maybe your marriage is difficult, maybe it's tough, maybe you've even been praying for a way out, I don't know. Fight for your marriage for the sake of the gospel. May we all find healing and rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray. God, I pray I've been faithful to your word. I pray I've been faithful to this text of scripture. God, I pray that this morning we're able to see the beauty of marriage. And God, that as we leave, we would not mourn as much as we would celebrate the permanence of our relationship with you. That you take all things that are broken and make them new. That you take all things that are ripped apart and you make them whole again. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your gospel work. And so, God, we pray that as a church we would fight for marriages. God, we pray that we would see the beauty of Christ and the gospel therein, and that we would fight hard to communicate the right things about Jesus in our marriages. Lord, might our marriages be filled with holiness and joy for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.